Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We made it through 21, and now we're coming down the home stretch here of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to finish it before you know it. So anyway, Luke chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 1, the Word of Christ says this. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Let's pray. Father, we pray that today as we read your word, Lord, that we would see and that we would understand, Lord, that this great salvation that you have provided, Lord, that you have given to us through faith in Christ Jesus is not some accident, Lord, it's not something that was unplanned or chaotic to you, but that, Lord, this was planned by you, Lord, even before the foundation of the world, and Lord, it was executed in time and history, Lord, exactly according to your plan. Lord, help us to see this, Lord, that we might rest in you and have full confidence, Lord, in you, a God who is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. That, Lord, if you have begun this good work in us, you will see it to completion until the day of Christ. So, Lord, may we trust in you, Lord, placing all of our hope and all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the beginning of chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke records those events that transpired the final evening of the life of Jesus, right? This is beginning of the end. This is the very end of his life. This is the evening before his death, which takes place the following morning, or he's put on the cross about 9 a.m. the following morning. And we can really say that the book or the Gospel of Luke has been building up to this point, right? From the very beginning, Jesus has had a one-track mind. He has known that his life and his ministry will come to a very abrupt end at the cross. And this is something that he's talked openly about. He's talked about it to his own disciples, and he's talked about it openly even among the unbelievers. In Matthew's gospel, we know that even the chief priests and scribes, the reason that they wanted Pilate to put guards in front of the tomb is because they said, "We know that this imposter said that he would die, and 3 days later he would rise from the grave." So Jesus was openly talking about his death and resurrection all throughout his ministry. And this ought not to be a shock to any of us. For the very purpose for which Christ Jesus came into the world was so that he might die for sinners, right? His death and resurrection. This is the very centerpiece of what God is doing in human history, right? The death and resurrection are essential to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, in summarizing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, this is what he emphasizes. This is what he says. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The two things that he brings to the forefront is the death and resurrection of Christ. In summarizing the gospel, he says that these two events are key to understanding our salvation. Without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. Amen. This is the only thing that we can trust in, that we can hope in. We must place our confidence there. So as far as human history is concerned, as far as the unfolding of human history that began at creation and continues in our own day, the death and resurrection of Christ serve as the climax of all that God is doing. This is the pinnacle of God's work in human history. Everything from Genesis 1 and everything from Luke 1, everything has been building toward this event in the Old Testament and then also in the Gospel. God has divinely orchestrated everything perfectly so that at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." At just the right time, in the fullness of time, according to God's perfect wisdom and counsel, he sent forth Christ to be born of a woman, to be born under the law in order to die in the place of sinners, that he might redeem us and that we might have the adoption of sons. And this is what we see transpiring here at the beginning of chapter 22. So this is what our focus will be today, looking and seeing that this event of the death and resurrection of Christ, specifically the death of Christ and those things that unfold the evening before, that these are the result of both the meticulous divine sovereignty of God and also the result of the wicked schemes of evil men. And both of those are true in everything, and this is what we will look at and focus on today. So let's look at verse 1 again. It says there in chapter 22, verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Here we see that this is taking place during the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread is that festival that the Passover is a part of. That this is all happening exactly the way God intended. This festival that was instituted among the people of Israel some 1,500 years before. And here it is that at just that time, Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed and that his death will coincide with that original Passover. And that is not an accident. Amen. That is not something that happens by chance or by coincidence, but this is because God is the one divinely orchestrating these events. What we will see are two truths: that the death of Christ was the result of the sovereignty of God, and it was the result of the wicked schemes of evil men. And both of these truths are equally true. Both of those are held together, and there is no contradiction between the two of those. Those are both taught throughout Scripture, and we must believe and understand both of them accordingly. So the Apostle Peter tells us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? The first sermon after the day, on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon preached by the apostles, by the church, includes teaching about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Both of those are there found in that original sermon given by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There it is. He's delivered up according to the definite plan, foreknowledge of God, not accidental plan, not a plan that God salvaged, but a definite plan, a plan that God predetermined even before the foundations of the world. It was according to God's definite plan. But also, he says, "You crucified him. You killed him. You are lawless men." He was killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, I say this because there are many who would say that this is an issue that we should deal with only among believers, that we should only talk among believers about the sovereignty of God. We should only talk, and even then, only among those who are mature, those who can handle and stomach these truths. We ought to teach them about the sovereignty of God and how it relates to man's responsibility and man's sin. And even though if we do that, we should talk about it behind closed doors. Behind closed doors in secret, dark corners where no one can hear us, because it's a very offensive truth. It's an offensive truth that people don't like, and we might run them off. They might get scared and they might flee for the hills and want nothing more to do with us. So if we are to talk about this doctrine, then we ought to do it in private. We ought to do it in small groups among only mature believers. And then if we do talk about it, you can't have any convictions about it. You can't have any convictions about it, but you need to accommodate every type of opinion, no matter how ridiculous it might be, right? Don't have any conviction. Don't teach it with any authority. But for certain, they would say, this is not a fitting subject for corporate worship. This is not a fitting subject for the public preaching and teaching of the church, and it most certainly is not a fitting subject to be dealt with in evangelistic appeals to unbelievers. Many would say, many would claim that this doctrine should be relegated to the side. Even those who say that they believe in this doctrine, they believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but then they will only whisper it among those who are like-minded, among those who they know will agree with them. Well, I say that this is nonsense. And I say that because of Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Peter was not ashamed of this truth. Peter was not ashamed of it. The holy apostle boldly proclaimed this truth, and not in dark corners, not in secret closets or secret places. He boldly proclaimed it in public, and his audience was made up almost exclusively of unbelievers, unregenerate men. And it was a central part of what he preached. Not a side part, a central part of that first sermon that Peter preached. And his evangelistic appeal to a group of unbelievers was that the death of Christ was carried out by both the hands of lawless men and the predetermined plan of God. And this predetermined plan of God in no way alleviates and in no way mitigates the responsibility of these men. But at the end of the sermon, who does Peter lay the blame at? Who does Peter put the blame on for killing Jesus Christ? He says, you did it. You're the ones who crucified him. That's the whole climax of the sermon, is saying that the people, the lawless men who killed Christ, is you. I'm talking about you. You are guilty. But how do these men respond? How do these men in Acts chapter 2 respond when they hear this truth? They don't cry foul. It does not lead them to revolt. They don't say, well, this is not fair. God can't hold us responsible. This is unjust. They don't complain about this truth, but they immediately say, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter calls them to repent, every one of you, that you must repent of your sin. This is why it's so important that we teach this truth. The truth of God's sovereignty over all things, even over the actions of sinful men, this truth will more quickly reveal what is in the heart of man than almost any other truth, right? This truth will show what kind of a heart a person has, because men naturally hate this truth. They hate this truth because of our pride. They chafe under it. They bristle under it. It causes the hair to stand up on their back. They get offended by this truth more than any other truth in the Bible. They cannot stand a God who rules over all things. There is no doctrine that will more quickly reveal the condition of the heart than this one. And it will either reveal humility or it will reveal pride. The humble man, he gladly submits all things to God. The humble man is happy to have God in charge of all things. He does not chafe under this doctrine. He's like the men of Acts chapter 2, who in humility say, what must we do to be saved? They don't immediately begin to contradict. They don't immediately begin to ask skeptical questions of Peter. No, they say, what should we do? They take a posture of humility toward him and ask him to instruct them on what it is that they can do in order to avoid the fierce wrath of God. The humble man will echo and exalt what Denny read this morning from Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God revealed in the sacred scriptures. He is a God who is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases among the children of men, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? No one can say to God, you can't do that. No, God can do all that he pleases. The proud man, the arrogant man, when he hears these truths, he immediately cries foul. He immediately asserts his own self-perceived rights in the face of God. He says, this is unjust. This is not fair. Right? This makes me into a robot. How can God ordain something and then hold men responsible for it? How can God ordain and predetermine that this come about and then hold these people responsible for what God predetermined? They gnash their teeth at the sovereignty of God. He contends against God. We cannot contend against God. We cannot contend against God and win. God will vanquish us. He will be victorious over us. As if God is asking for our input. As if God is wondering what we believe. As if he's asking us to give our opinion on these things. God is not doing these things. He's revealing his truth. And he's telling us that we must believe it. That we must submit to it. That we must honor him. That we must be humble before him. That the one that God looks to is he who is humble and contrite and lowly in spirit and trembles at my word. Not bristles at my word, not contradicts my word, not is antagonistic to my word. He humbles himself and he trembles before the word of God. How can a man, which Job chapter 25, verse 6, it describes men. It compares men there to a maggot and to a worm. Right? This is what it says, Job 25:6. How much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? How can a maggot or a worm contend against the God of the universe? How can a maggot or a worm speak back to the creator and ruler of all things? The immortal, invisible, only wise God, the supreme potentate, the supreme ruler, the sovereign over all things. How can we dare speak back to God and seek to contradict what God reveals in His Word? Can you imagine the audacity? Can you imagine the pride, the arrogance of man? For a man to speak back to God, for a creature to contend with his Creator, with God's revealed truth? Could you imagine in a kingdom if a servant, a slave, began to tell the king how best to manage his kingdom? That he doesn't know what he's doing and you can't tell me what to do? That I can do whatever I want? And begins to instruct the king on how it is that he should take care of the kingdom, how it is that he ought to rule it? Could you imagine in your own home if your child, if your little child began correcting and instructing the parents on how it is that they ought to manage the household? Now, we say, could you imagine? This is what's happening in our own society. It's everywhere, and we see the result of it. It's chaos. It's madness, right? This is what is happening. Children contending with their parents, telling their parents, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. You can't order me around. I've got my rights, right? Don't you know who I am? We don't tolerate this. We don't tolerate this in our own home, right? The child seeking to assert his will against the will of the parents, go clean your room. And if they say, oh, I don't want to, well, I don't care. Go clean it anyway. Could you imagine? Or they'll say, well, you can't tell me what to do. You can't boss me around. What if the child told the parent, you go clean your room? What, would we tolerate that? We would never tolerate that in our own home. And yet, we expect God to. We expect God to tolerate brazen men? We expect God to tolerate insolent men who contradict Him, who contend with Him, who speak against Him, who blaspheme His sovereignty, who cast filth upon the very character and nature of God, bold, willful, defiant men who come against God? We cannot do so. Amen. The proud and the haughty, God will destroy them. He will bring them down. The lowly and the humble, those are the ones that God will exalt. We must see and understand we have no rights over God. No rights over God. But on the contrary, God has all rights over us. He can do with us however He pleases, and we cannot speak back against God. Does not the potter have rights over the clay to do whatever he pleases with it? This is what the apostle asserts in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Romans chapter 9, there in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Notice that the apostle said, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How dare you think that you can contend with God? That you can dare darken the counsel of God with your questions, with your antagonisms, with your skepticisms, right? With your questions of that this isn't fair, that this isn't right. He says you cannot do so. We cannot talk back to God. This is very similar to what the Lord said to Job. Job, though a righteous man, though a believing man, and he ultimately repented of his sin because of his humility, but Job, he stepped outside the boundaries. Job went too far in his questioning of God. He dared to question God in the way that God was working in the world and saying that what God was doing wasn't right, that it wasn't fair, it wasn't right, and that this wasn't what should have happened. But the Lord says to Job in Job 38, verse 2, He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then in chapter 40, verse 2, he says, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. He called him a fault finder. He said, Job, you're a fault finder, and you're finding fault in me, in God. You can't do that. He says, now you answer me. Let me ask you some questions. You want to question me? Let me question you. And then Job kept silent, and he held his peace, and he repented of his sin. And this is what we must be. We must submit to these truths. We cannot find clever, crafty ways to deny the sovereignty of God. We can't do that. Nor should we be ashamed of this. We should not be ashamed of this truth. Is God ashamed of his sovereignty? No, he boldly proclaims it all throughout his scriptures. Was the Apostle Peter ashamed of the sovereignty of God in Acts chapter 2? No, he boldly proclaims it. He does it publicly. Is the Apostle Paul ashamed of the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9? Absolutely not. He teaches it from the rooftops. Well, if they're not ashamed, God, Peter, and Paul, there's two or three witnesses. Those are good witnesses. Then why should we be ashamed? We must not be ashamed. We must believe it. We must teach it, and we must confess it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. This is what Jesus says. We cannot be ashamed of what is found in the Word of Christ. And we most certainly cannot resist this truth lest we make ourselves an enemy of God. Now, let me be very, very clear. I'm not saying that we may not have questions. I'm not saying that it may not take time for us to digest this, to put it together, to work through the issues, right? That's fine. That's okay. The Bible says that that's good. The Bereans were of more noble mind than those at Thessalonica because they received the word with joy and then they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But they received the word not with resistance. They didn't receive the word with pride and haughtiness. They received it with joy and then they examined the scriptures to see if these things were so. There is a big difference between one who's trying to understand, between one who says, Lord, I believe this, but help my unbelief. Between the one that says, Lord, I need wisdom, I need understanding, instruct me, teach me your ways. There's a very big difference between the one who comes in humility, asking and seeking understanding from God, and the one who immediately, upon hearing these truths, begins to contradict them, right? Begins to be antagonistic and bristles and becomes violent against these types of things. The humble questioner who is seeking to learn and understand, that's good. That's someone that can be worked with. This is pleasing to the Lord. The one who is antagonistic against the Bible, who seeks to contradict what's in the Bible, this is not acceptable. Amen. Now again, I say all of this because here as we begin this narrative, in chapter 22, verse 1, recording the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely necessary that we see and understand that all of this transpired according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not something that caught God off guard. It was not a curveball that came throwing into God and that God had to adjust to and was able to salvage it out of thin air. This, what takes place, happens exactly the way that God wants it to take place. Everything was under His control, even the desires of these evil men. God did not make the best of a bad situation that had spiraled out of His control. This was the plan from the beginning. This was the plan set in motion even before the foundations of the world. It was necessary that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into His glory. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to die, for our salvation, to save His people from their sins. This is what the angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. There, even at His birth, it was prophesied and told that this is what He will do. How can He save His people unless He dies for them? Unless He dies for their sin. So here we find, at the very beginning, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near. It tells us that this feast is drawing near. Again, this is the feast that is surrounded the Passover. And we remember that from Exodus, how God, through His mighty hand, through His supernatural power, He delivered His people all of those years ago from bondage in Egypt, how the houses that were covered with blood, covered in the blood of the Passover lamb, they were the ones who were spared from certain and sure destruction. And we know that the Passover was not the end of the matter. The Passover was a shadow. It was a type. It was an illustration of a greater Passover that was needed, of a greater Passover that would come. The first Passover and the many Passovers that followed in the following years, they were serving a greater purpose. They were pointing the people, those who had faith in the Old Testament, pointing them to faith in Jesus Christ. That in the lamb that was slaughtered, and in the blood that was spread over the door house, over the house of the over the doors of the house, in that blood and in that lamb, they depicted by faith Jesus Christ. That it would be Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away their sin. It was an illustration to them to teach them about the coming of Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb pointed the people to a greater sacrifice, to a greater Passover, to a greater Paschal Lamb, who would deliver His people not from the bondage of Egypt, but who would deliver them from their sins. This is the bondage. This is the greater bondage. This is the one that no man can escape.
Amen.
Only God, through His divine power, only God, through His miracle-working power, can save people from their sins. And the way He did it was by sending His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus Christ came and He died for our sins. And this is what John the Baptist says. We sang it this morning, but John chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus Christ coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood and knew that Jesus Christ was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away their sin. As well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is what all of those were pointing to. As well, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish." All of this is coming about during the Passover. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think that it is a coincidence that Jesus died during the Passover? Of course not. Either God is the luckiest being in the universe, or He's in control of everything. And which is more consistent with what the Bible teaches? That God is lucky, or that God is in control? God is in control. He is the one orchestrating everything so that at just the right time, according to His plan, Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and He dies for sinners. Isaiah 25, verse 1 says, "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." God forms His plans from of old. They are faithful plans. They are sure plans. And He does these plans. He works them out wonderfully in human history, and it works out exactly the way that God determined, without anything failing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works everything according to the counsel of His will. According to His will. To the counsel of His will. God does not seek counselors. He doesn't seek outside counselors. He doesn't get a group of advisors around Him and find out what would be the best plan to do. No, God consults Himself. Himself only, because He is all-wise God. He has plans. He has counsel. And He forms His plans. And then He executes these plans perfectly in human history. God divinely orchestrated every single event, so that at just the right time, at the perfect time, according to His perfect wisdom and His perfect counsel, Christ died for our sins. Not one day too soon and not one day too late. At the perfect time, during the Passover, is it not fitting that our Passover lamb should die during that festival that points to His sacrifice, that points to our great salvation? So this is what it's telling us in verse 1. When it says that this is transpiring during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are not to take that as some coincidence or as some accident, but are to see rather that this is all coming about exactly the way that God wanted it. But notice as well that God uses people to accomplish his plans. And then we'll see later that God holds them responsible for what they have done. Verse 2, the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. God is the primary cause of the death of Christ, but he isn't the only cause. There are other forces at work, other causes that bring this about. And here we see that evil spirits, Satan, and evil men were also responsible for the death of Christ. God's intention was good. His intention in the death of Christ was to bring about this salvation, was to bring about the salvation of his people. But these wicked men who conspired against Christ and the spiritual forces behind them, they meant it for evil. Their intentions are evil intentions. They are murderous people. They have murder in their hearts. So, which is it? Is the death of Christ the result of God's will? Or is the death of Christ the result of the will and the evil intentions and actions of wicked men and of Satan? And the answer the Bible gives is both. It is both the result of the will of God as the ultimate cause, as the primary cause, and then it is also the result of the will of evil men that God uses to bring about his purpose. And here, in this passage, we see that there are three groups of people, three different forces that were at work, that were conspiring together to bring about the death of Christ. Co-conspirators in the death of Christ who wanted to execute him because they were evil people. And there we see, first, the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They've already determined that they want to do this. Yeah. This is what they want to do. They know Jesus, they got to get him, they got to get rid of him. He has to go away. They've tried to humiliate him. They've tried to contradict him, right? They have publicly tried to shame him so that the people will say that Jesus is a fraud and a phony and we're going to stay away from him. But every time they try to contradict Jesus, what ends up happening? Every time they try to put him to shame, he puts them to shame. They're the ones that look like fools. And now the people are all following after Jesus. They're leaving them and they're going after Christ. And they already have wanted to put him to death, but they're afraid that if they do, the people will stone them. There'll be a revolt. There'll be a riot. And the people will come against him. So they've got a quandary. They don't know what to do. On the one hand, they want to put Jesus to death. They want to kill him. But on the other hand, they fear the people. They're afraid of a revolt, of a riot, and that the people will come and tear them to pieces if they put Jesus to death. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. What they need then is a secretive, covert way to commit their evil deeds. They need the darkness. They need the cover of darkness. This is how evil people are. When do they like to commit their evil deeds? Not in the daylight, some of them do, but most generally they want to do it under the cover of darkness. And so this despicable act, this act of utter darkness is committed during the middle of the night, during the darkest hours in secret when people cannot see it. So the chief priests and scribes, they want to put Jesus to death. And not because they're seeking the will of God. They want him to be put to death because they're jealous of him, they hate him, they want to murder him because they're hypocrites and he's exposing them for being phonies and frauds. And so they want him to go away. He is the light and they are the darkness. And men hate the light because their deeds are evil. John chapter 3. Secondly, we see in verse 3 that Satan was a part of this. It says there that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Satan, who has been a murderer from the very beginning, wanted to murder Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be destroyed. So here we see that there's both invisible, unseen forces, and there's visible, seen forces. There's spiritual forces that are working behind these evil men. they're using these evil men to carry out these evil deeds. Satan, a murderer from the very beginning, wants to destroy Jesus. We know that Satan hates God. We know that Satan hates righteousness. So is it any wonder that when God in human flesh came and walked on this earth, Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of the righteousness of God, that Satan would oppose him at every turn? Satan is constantly contending with Christ. The very beginning of his ministry, what happens? He seeks to tempt him in order to get him to fall. Even at the birth of Christ, through that evil King Herod, he put to death all of these boys, all of these young boys, because he wanted to destroy Christ. He hates him. He's always hated him from the very beginning. He hates God, and he wants to destroy. At every turn, he's seeking to destroy Christ. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He says there that Satan, the devil, he is a murderer from the very beginning. He murdered Adam and Eve spiritually and plunged the whole world into death through his temptation. And there as well, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who was of the devil, murdered Abel, who was a righteous man. Because again, Satan has been a murderer from the very beginning. And now he wants to murder Christ. He wants to execute Christ. Third, we see Judas Iscariot. Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. Now, this entering into Judas is not unwillingly. Judas is not some unwilling participant in this who really wants to do the will of God and he wants to be faithful and righteous, but he's used as a pawn to do something he doesn't want to do. No, Judas is responsible. Judas, is his own intent is to betray Christ. He is a treacherous man. So he's not some unsuspecting, unwilling participant. He wanted to do it himself. And it is Satan who encourages him to go about his evil deeds. He was guilty of the highest treachery. Amen. The greatest betrayal in the history of the world came about through the hands of Judas Iscariot, and he wanted to do it. And it is through his sin that he opened himself up to the influence of Satan, to be an instrument and a tool of the devil. And Jesus says in Matthew 26, 24, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Jesus pronounces a woe, an oracle of judgment on Judas, because he did it. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it. Judas, under the inspiration of the devil, presents the opportunity to the chief priests and scribes, and he is the one who provides a way to capture Christ and to execute Christ in a covert way without the knowledge of the people. So that the arrest of Jesus, in the beginning of the execution of Jesus, it all takes place during the middle of the night when everyone's asleep, when no one sees these things. So we see again the sovereignty of God in all of this. This is no accident. Amen. This happens exactly the way God wants it to happen. And two passages that prove this. Two passages that prove, again, that even in these evil deeds, God is the one who is at work. First, that Jesus had an enemy in the camp, right? That Jesus had a betrayer numbered among the 12 is not an accident. Right. That Jesus selected Judas for this very purpose. He knew from the very beginning what Judas was. He knew what it was that Judas would do. Jesus does not lack discernment. Jesus is not some person who lacks the ability to understand what is in a man. He doesn't need anyone to teach him what is in man because he knows all men, it says in John chapter 2. That he chose Judas was for this very purpose. He says so in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He already is saying it years before, that I chose you 12, and I know that one of you is a devil. I know that Judas is a betrayer. If he knows Judas is a betrayer, why not get rid of him? Why not run him off and say, get rid of this rascal so that he can't betray me? No, he knows what he is, and it's because it is necessary. It has been prophesied in the Psalms that it is one who dips his bread with him who will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, even the timing of Judas going to the religious leaders was orchestrated by God. Right? In Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that the religious leaders had determined to kill Jesus, but they decided to wait until after the Passover. So they had already met and conferred together, and they had agreed, yes, we have to kill Jesus, but we're going to wait till after the Passover to do so, until after the festival and when the crowds disperse, when the people are gone. But then what does Judas do? He provides them the perfect opportunity. And it's premature. It's before when they want to, but it's such a golden opportunity. What do they have to do? They've got to act upon it. They've got to move quickly, and so it comes about exactly the way that God wants. Look at Matthew chapter 26, and you'll see it there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3. It says, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They've already said, we're going to kill him, but we're going to wait. We're going to wait till after the Passover. And yet when Judas comes to them as a betrayer, it presents to them this opportunity, this golden opportunity to get exactly what they want, and it sets in motion those things that lead to the death of Christ during the Passover. So these are the people, the chief priests and scribes, Satan, and also Judas Iscariot. These are the ones who set into motion those events that led directly to the death of Jesus Christ. Satan entered into Judas so that he would betray Jesus, so that the religious authorities would act upon what they had predetermined to do, and all of this would lead to the death of Christ during the Passover festival. And none of it was outside of God's control. None of it was spiraling out of control, but all of it was divinely and supernaturally orchestrated by God. And even the others who get involved, right? Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, also the people of Israel, even they get involved later on, and all of that is predetermined by God as well. So it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, it says, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. Your hand, your plan. God, you predetermined it before the foundation of the world, and they brought it about. They brought it about according to your plan. Now, why are they doing it? Are they doing it because they're sensitive to the will of God? Are they doing it because they're seeking the will of God and they want to do that which is pleasing to God? Of course not. They're doing it for evil. They are evil people, an evil Satan. Satan is an evil spirit. He does it because he hates God. He does it because he's a murderer from the beginning, that he is a liar from the very beginning. The chief priests and scribes, they do it because of their hypocrisy. They do it because of their jealousy, because of their unbelief, because they are like their father, the devil, and because they have murder in their hearts as well. Judas, he does it because he's a treacherous man. He does it because he is a betrayer. He is an evil man who also is a greedy man. We know that he's a lover of money. He's already been pilfering the money box. He's already been stealing all throughout the ministry of Christ, stealing from Christ and stealing from the other disciples. He's been doing this for years. And now he has the chance to earn 30 pieces of silver. He's a greedy man. Well, ought to be a warning to us. When the Apostle Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that here in the most evil deed ever committed, that a part of that evil deed is what? Is love of money. Love of money. We ought to be very careful. This is why he says, those who love money, those who desire riches, they pierce themselves through with many pangs, with many temptations. We ought to be very careful and guarded about the love of money. And here we see that Judas Iscariot one of the things that motivated him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ is his love for money. 30 pieces of silver. They did it for these evil, despicable reasons. But what about God? Why did God do this? And we know from Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. But did God do it for evil reasons? Of course not. God did it for good. He did it for his own glory. He did it for our salvation. Just as Joseph told his brother so many years before in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day." He tells his brothers, "You sold me into slavery, right? You sold me as a slave against my will, and you did that for evil reasons." His brothers were jealous of him. His brothers hated him. They wanted him gone. They did not like him. So they sold him into slavery, and they did it for evil reasons. But he says, "But God, he did it for good. He did it for good to send me here in order to pave the way, to prepare the way, so that we could bring about the salvation of our family, so that the Lord Jesus Christ could come to the people of Israel." And the same thing is true here. Yes, they meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for good. He meant it for good, and he took their evil, and he turned it around and brought a great victory out of it. Right? The wicked, they lay a trap for the righteous, and then they themselves fall into it. This is what they do. They lay a trap for Jesus Christ, and God causes them to fall into it, and Jesus Christ will get the victory. He will get the victory, and he will also give us the victory if we believe in him. This is our God. This is the God who works wonders. This is the God who does all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the God who dwells in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases among the children of men. Their gods are idols. Amen. Their gods are stones. They worship and serve blocks of wood. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. They cannot do anything. They cannot deliver their people. Our God, he can do all things. Our God can save to the uttermost those who believe in Jesus Christ. And this is why we must place all of our hope and all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sovereignty of God. This ought to be a doctrine that causes us to rejoice, to have hope, to rest secure, knowing that God cannot fail. God will never fail. He will accomplish all of his holy will. And part of that will is to deliver us from our sin and to take us to our heavenly home. And he will bring it about. He will accomplish everything. So as we see the world spinning in chaos, spinning in chaotic dissidence all the time, we can know for certain that while it may seem chaotic to us and while it may seem out of control to this world, we know for certain that God is in control of everything. And there's not a hair that can fall from our head to the ground outside of the will of God. There's not a sparrow that falls out of the sky outside of the will of God. He will deliver us. He will safely bring us into his heavenly kingdom. We ought to praise the Lord for this. Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name." We ought to praise God and give thanks to his holy name because of these wonderful truths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do thank you. We praise you, O Lord, our God. Lord, that you are the sovereign one. Lord, you are the one. You are in control of all things. Lord, there is nothing that happens in this world, nothing that happens in our life, Lord, that is outside of your will. Everything comes about exactly according to your plan. Lord, may this truth not be something, Lord, that causes us to bristle, Lord, that causes us to be offended, Lord, to be angry. But Lord, may it be something that is sweet to us. Lord, a pleasant aroma. Lord, something that brings great comfort and joy to your people. Lord, knowing that no matter what comes upon us, Lord, no matter what evil may befall us, that Lord, you are in control of it. Lord, just as you were with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, all the evil that he experienced that last day of his life. Lord, from the betrayal of Judas, Lord, the false testimony, Lord, of those who bore false witness against him. Lord, from the jeers and the mockings, Lord, of the soldiers. Lord, the hatred and the vitriol that came from the chief priests and scribes. Lord, the indifference of Pontius Pilate. And Lord, how he knew that he was an innocent man and yet still, Lord, passed the sentence of execution upon him. Lord, how all of the people there were mocking and ridiculing him, Lord, as he was there suffering and dying. And yet, Lord, we know that in the midst of all of that evil, in the midst of all of that sin, and whenever he was suffering so greatly, that he continued entrusting himself to you, knowing that you were able to deliver him. Lord, we have never suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we never will. And if he entrusted himself to you, then, Lord, we ought to entrust ourselves to you as well. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to do so. Lord, to be able to trust and to know that no matter what happens in our life, Lord, no matter how difficult it may seem, that, Lord, it is all under your watch, that it is under your control, and that there's nothing that comes upon us outside of your will. Lord, give us faith in this. Lord, give us the ability to live by faith and to trust in you in all things. And Lord, we thank you that you have brought about this great salvation. Lord, knowing that we could never save ourselves. Lord, that no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. Only you can save sinners. Only you can redeem sinful man. And Lord, you have done exactly that by sending forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Lord, that he has shed his blood. Lord, he has ransomed us. Lord, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, that you have provided for us that sacrifice, Lord, that was needed and necessary in order to secure our salvation so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, may we never treat the salvation that you have granted to us in Christ and the blood of our Lord. Lord, may we never treat it with contempt. Lord, may we never be presumptuous and presume upon the grace of God. And Lord, use it as an occasion to sin. Lord, may it never be. Lord, but as we think about the blood of Christ and our salvation, Lord, may it always lead us to desire to live a godly and a righteous life, to put away sin, Lord, and to be holy as you are holy. Lord, establish us in these truths. Lord, convince us of these things. May your Spirit, Lord, sear them into our mind and write them upon our hearts. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.